How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Hey, I was just thinking back there a while ago how grateful I am for our worship band, right? Can you guys appreciate them and everything they do week in and week out? And it's just beautiful, man. Such good music and glorifies Christ and the way that they practice and prepare throughout the week. Be praying for our worship pastor, Mike. He won't let me be on the squad. He won't let me be on the praise team. I keep telling him, man, I can play a mean triangle for the Lord. Now, thank you guys for all that you do. Luke chapter 11 is where we're at. If you're new here, we're glad that you're here, and we'd love to see you connect. We actually have a very exciting week here where we had so many, like 170 women-ish. This past Wednesday, we're studying the book of Genesis. That's our women's Bible study launch. Were any ladies here for that? Any at all? Anybody? Yeah? And then we've got our men's Bible study is kicking off this Wednesday morning through Genesis. Any guys in here going to that? Anybody? Okay, congratulations, both of you. No, we're excited about that, kicking off at 6 a.m. Wednesday morning, and we've got our missional community groups that are launching this week. Anybody going to be in those? Anybody? Yeah, a little bit more, awesome. So a big week happening. We had Icon Student Ministry launch this past Wednesday. Any students in here at all? Yeah. Thank you. They were outside eating ice cream to the glory of God this past Wednesday and started a series of the parables. So a lot of exciting things happening here at Emmaus Church. And if you're new here, all that to say, we'd love to see you connect. And you can drop our welcome center outside in the lobby, and we'd love to tell you how to do that. Luke chapter 11, we're walking through this series, verse by verse, really line by line, through the gospel of Luke that we've been in now for, it's officially been over a year. This week, it's been over a year. And so we're walking through the Gospel of Luke. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 11 and starting in verse 37. And I told the 9 a.m. service, I was like, we just got to jump right in because this is going to take forever. And I don't want to keep you too long. And still, we got out late. So the good news is we don't have anybody else coming in after us. So we'll just camp out here tonight and have a sleepover. We're going to start in verse 37, y'all. And before we get into that, so here, I want to ask you this question, audience participation real quick. How many of you, and I think I know the answer to this, how many of you have ever had someone treat you rudely? Right? Some of y'all, it happened just now in the parking lot, right? I mean, you've had someone treat you rudely. We've all experienced this before, man. We all know what it's like to be treated rudely. And quite frankly, if we're honest, man, we all know what it's like to treat other people rudely. Like, anybody ever been guilty of being rude, right? We all know what this is like. And it was interesting because a couple summers ago, my family and I, we took a trip, a vacation up to Boston, went to the city of Boston. And I don't know if you've ever been to Boston or not, but there's this stereotype that surrounds the city of Boston. The stereotype is that a lot of people in Boston tend to be rude. That's a stereotype for Boston. Matter of fact, I saw an article not too long ago where it listed Boston on the top 5 rudest cities in the United States of America, right? Based on vacationers and people who have been there, said it's one of the top 5. And so there's a stereotype that says people in Boston, a lot of people in Boston can tend to be rude. And frankly, man, I think that stereotype about people in Boston being rude is pretty unfair. Because they're actually very rude. And so I'm playing. Okay, here's the thing. So people in Georgia can be rude too. Amen? Right? How many of y'all know people in Georgia can be rude? Right? Right? Most of them moved here from Boston. So here's what happened. So we were in Boston, and at some point we needed some paper towels and needed to go get some paper towels for the family. And so I go to this grocery store. I walk inside, and I can't find the paper towels anywhere. It's weird. And so I'm looking around. I started to wonder if people in Boston even use paper towels because I couldn't buy every aisle. I couldn't find paper towels. So I see this employee, this guy who works there at the grocery store, and I walk up to him, and I'm like, hey, excuse me, sir, where do y'all keep the paper towels? He looked at me and goes, pardon? I said, where do y'all keep the paper towels? He said, say it again. Well, this is weird. So I said it the third time. I said, where do y'all keep the paper towels? He said, where are you from? I said, I'm from Georgia. Why? He said, oh, we got a guy who works here. He's from Georgia too. He talks funny just like you do. I'm thinking two things at this moment, right? Number one, I'm thinking, how rude. That's rude. I don't even know who you are, man. That's rude. I talk funny. And then the second thing I was thinking was, hold up. Did the guy from Boston who speaks with a thick Boston accent just tell me I talk funny? That's ironic, right? And we all know what this is like. We all know what it's like to be treated rudely, to be in an experience where we feel like someone comes across rudely or does something rude. How many of y'all ever had this experience before? You go out to a restaurant with your family and you're there to eat, as typically you are at a restaurant, and you're sitting there and there's someone at a booth next to you and they're on their cell phone and it's on speakerphone. Don't you love this? Isn't this your favorite? Wasn't it a blessing, right? Because this is why you went to the restaurants, to hear everybody's phone conversation, right? Of course not. I mean, it's rude. Like if you're in here and you do that, repent, right? It's rude. Or how about this? This happened to me just yesterday morning. How many of y'all ever been to the grocery store and you got your buggy and you're just kind of going to the aisle and there's somebody in the aisle that you're on, right? And they have decided that it is God's will for their life to take up the entire aisle. You ever experience this? They got their buggy over here on this side of the aisle and they got their hand on the buggy. They're still reaching to touch the buggy and then they're in the free space over here and they're just reading the soups. Right? They're just scanning the soups. And so you're on the aisle and you're stopped and you try to give nonverbal cues, right? You try to let them know, you're like, ahem, ahem, right? And, but they act like they can't see you, but we all know they can see you. They've just decided it's their world, right? And they've decided you can wait because they're reading the soups and the soups are very interesting that day. And it's rude, right? Or how about this? I don't know why this bugs me so much, but you ever had this happen? You ever allowed somebody to merge in front of you in traffic and they didn't give you the thank you wave? Does this bother anybody else? Right? I mean, thank you. I think the Holy Spirit's over here. I don't know why this bugs me so much. It bothers me. I mean, I'm just thinking to myself, listen, I'm fine with letting you in. What I don't appreciate is the entitlement, right? Like, give me the wave. I mean, this is not good for my sanctification. I have bad thoughts, right? Or how about this, family? Have you ever had a moment where you invited somebody over for dinner at your place, and you're sitting down for dinner, and in the middle of the meal that you slaved over, by the way, at some point in the middle of the meal, your guest says something to intentionally offend you? And just so you know, beloved, this is exactly what brings us to Luke chapter 11, because here's what's so crazy about this text that we're about to walk through, family. We have Jesus invited into the home of a specific person to have dinner. A guy invites Jesus over for a meal. Sit down at the table. Let's break some bread. Let's hang out, Jesus. Let's be together, Jesus. And at some point, as Jesus is sitting at this dinner table, get this, family, at some point during the meal, Jesus begins to speak. And as Jesus, the Son of God, begins to speak, he ends up offending every single person in the room with what he says. Don't miss that. He offends everyone. He's equal opportunity offender. He starts to talk and he offends everybody. And guess what, family? He does it on purpose. He offends them intentionally. And by the way, this brings up a really important point about Jesus because here's something I want to clear up. And it's important to clear this up for the sake of where we're going today so that you're not thrown off. Some of you may be here today and you're under this false impression that Jesus was just a really nice guy, right? Culturally, this is what a lot of people think, even a lot of people who aren't in the church, right? We have this weird, goofy idea that Jesus was just a really nice guy. You know, that's why they nailed him to a cross. Jesus is just a really nice guy. And we have this idea that this sense that Jesus was just kind of, you know, version of basically a first century hippie and walking around in his tie-dye robe and Birkenstocks and passing out free hugs and smiling. And he was all like Mr. Rogers. Anybody old enough to remember Mr. Rogers, right? Soft-spoken like Mr. Rogers, just a really nice guy and walking around telling everybody how amazing they are. You're amazing and you're amazing and you're amazing. You want some bread, you want some fish, you want some bread, you want some fish. And he was just really, really nice. Matter of fact, what's crazy is that even even some of the depictions that people paint, like artists create of Jesus, tend to communicate this. I don't know if you've noticed this, but like, if you ever seen a painting of Jesus, you ever seen somebody like they did an artist rendition of Jesus, most of the time, these paintings of Jesus paint Jesus as if he's just the nicest guy. That's who he is, just a nice guy. For example, you see, ever seen a painting like this one right here? Like, that's supposed to be Jesus. It's supposed to be Jesus, right? I mean, like, he got nice flowing hair and a trimmed beard and nice smile and his nails are perfectly manicured and he's cuddling with his pet lamb and for some reason he's out taking a hike in the Colorado Mountains. I don't know what that's about, how that worked, right? Well, he's supposed to be Jesus, just nice guy Jesus. But here's the thing. So I don't know who painted that picture of nice Jesus, but I'm just going to tell you, family, that the picture that the Bible paints for us of Jesus is radically different than just nice guy Jesus. It's a very different picture. Here's what I mean. Let me explain. So one of the things that the Bible is very, very clear about, and you can take that off. It kind of creeps me out. One of the things that the Bible is very clear about, family, is that Jesus Christ he's the perfect example of what love looks like, right? There has never been a greater example of love personified in the history of history than Jesus Christ. Jesus, when you see Jesus, you're seeing what love looks like. But in the words of the great prophet Hathaway, what is love, right? We need to answer that question to know exactly what God has to say about love. Because we live in a world that says, hey, we know what love is and gives us our definition, that definition of love. But what does God say about what love is? If Jesus is a perfect example of love, what is love? Well, the good news is we're told in the scriptures clearly and explicitly what godly love is, what biblical love is. And we find it specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, back a couple years ago, we were going through our 1 Corinthians series here at Emmaus. Some of you around long enough to remember, we spent like 13 weeks just in 1 Corinthians 13 walking through each one of these things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're told what love looks like. And I want to read this for you because it's really important to understand what Jesus is about to do here in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in defining biblical love, godly love for us, says here's what love is. Ready? It says here's what love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, here's why I read that to you. I don't know if you noticed this or not, family. But in that really long detailed list of all the things that love is, nice never appears on the list. Just doesn't show up. Not nice. Nice isn't on the list. We're not told love is nice. But here's the thing. What does show up on the list? Well, a couple things that stand out. One of the things that shows up on the list of what love is in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love rejoices in the truth, right? Love rejoices with the truth. What that means, family, is this. Get this. Listen. What that means is that Christian love, biblical love, godly love, listen, love always tells the truth, even if it hurts. How many of y'all know sometimes the truth hurts? If you can't say amen, say ouch, right? It just does. Sometimes we read the scriptures, sometimes we read the word of God, and it stings because it exposes our sin and rebellion, our self-centeredness, and how often we want to choose our way over God's way. And so, we call it conviction of the Holy Spirit, right? Sometimes truth hurts. So love rejoices in the truth shows up on the list, but you know what else shows up on the list? It's fascinating. Kindness. It says love is kind. Kindness shows up on the list of all the things that love is. Now, not niceness, kindness. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, family, but just to be clear, niceness and kindness are two very different things. They are not the same thing. Don't be deceived, man. Kind of paint this picture for you, okay? For example, here's a few ways that niceness and kindness are very different. A nice person will donate a dollar to a homeless person. A kind person will invite that person to come have a meal with them. A nice person will ask you how you're doing. A kind person will actually care. A nice person will tell you what you want to hear because they're nice. But a kind person will tell you what you desperately need to hear. Big difference between niceness and kindness, and you've got to follow this, family, because here in Luke chapter 11, this is what Jesus is about to do. Jesus is about to tell a bunch of arrogant, self-righteous, religious people what they desperately need to hear. And I'm just telling you up front, it ain't going to be nice, but it's going to be very kind. It's going to rub them the wrong way, but it's going to be very kind. So let me show you what I'm talking about, family. Let's dive in. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37. And I won't go into a detailed recap. We got all of the sermons from this series and every series we've ever done on our Emmaus Church app and on our podcast. And so go back and catch up. But here's what you need to know. At this moment in Luke chapter 11, Jesus has been doing all the stuff that Jesus does. He's been traveling and preaching and doing all kinds of crazy miracles. We're at a moment where for the past couple of weeks, what we've seen is Jesus has been teaching some very hard truths. He's been talking a lot about Satan, demons, the devil, demonic forces. He's been talking a ton about sin, light, darkness, and how sin tends to work in our own lives and the need for repentance. He's been talking about a lot of different things. And what we've seen is that the religious leaders, namely the Pharisees and the lawyers, meaning the experts in the law, they've been two groups that have been especially salty and bristly, man. They've been upset about all the things Jesus has been saying and teaching. They're not happy with Jesus, which is kind of interesting, because then we get to this verse right here in verse 37. It's fascinating. It says this: while Jesus was speaking, so while he's been teaching all the stuff we've seen in the past couple weeks, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. By the way, how awesome is Jesus? Like, these people hate him. These people are opposed to him. These people have been nothing but wrong to him. And yet still, he accepts an invitation to go to dinner with one of them. So tell us about Jesus. Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. Watch this, verse 38. The Pharisee was astonished. On the count of three, everybody say astonished. Ready? One, two, three. Astonished. This is a big deal. Pharisee was astonished. Why? To see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. So to all you kids in here today, listen to Pastor Hanson. Next time your mom or daddy look at you and say, okay, honey, we're about to have dinner. Go wash up. Go wash your hands. We're about to have dinner, sweetie. Go wash up. Next time they say something like that, just look at them and say, Jesus didn't. Don't you want me to be like Jesus? I thought you wanted me to follow Jesus. Just following Jesus. And parents, when your child says that to you, just look back at him and say, well, sweetheart, Jesus also walked on water. So if you can pull that off, you don't have to wash up. Matter of fact, Jesus also found tax money in the mouth of a fish. So if you can go find tax money for your parents, you never have to wash up again. Go on, get some tax money for your mom and daddy. Go on. I mean, this obviously requires some explanation, right? What in the world is going on here? And why is the guy astonished and shocked and all this stuff? What does this mean? It's time for dinner, and Jesus, like, I'm not washing my hands. No, because here's the thing. We got to talk about this, because some of you germaphobes are getting kind of freaked out right now, right? So some of you people, you're germaphobes, and you're like, you know what? Honestly, I'm on Team Pharisee right now. You need to wash up, Lord. Right? You can't do this, Lord. Because, I mean, we live in a weird time, right? So some of you, ever since 2020, you've been addicted to Purell, right? It's like you could be a Purell dealer, man. You got Purell in your trunk. You got Purell in your purse. You got a Purell holster, right? He's like, psh, a spiritual gift of cleaning your hands, right? You're like, hand washers unite, but don't touch me, right? It's just like, love cleanliness, right? And so some of y'all are getting nervous. You're like, well, yeah, what is going on here? I don't like it. He's not washing his hands. So what's happening? Why is Jesus not washing before dinner? And why does this matter? Well, here's what you got to understand, family. So there's not a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt wash your hands before dinner, right? It's not like this is something that God commanded over in the Old Testament, but instead, here's what's going on. This is a ceremonial washing of the hands that the Pharisees did before they ate a meal. Another way to say it would be this. Maybe this would be helpful. Here's another way to think about it. This is a man-made rule. God didn't make this rule. The Lord didn't establish this rule for his people. This is a man-made rule. This is a rule that the scribes, the lawyers, who we'll see later on, this is a rule that they came up with. And the reason why the Pharisees had this rule, the reason why they jumped through this hoop, is because they actually believe this. They actually believe that everything out here in the outside world was evil, wicked, gross, sinful, nasty, and they were the good guys. They were the holy guys. They were the guys working for God and the guys that had it all together. And so whenever they'd go out into the world to hang out with all you sinners, they had to come home and they had to make sure their hands were washed because, man, they've been dealing with you sinners all day. And so they got to wash this icky world sin stuff off their hands because they got the world's cooties on and they got to make sure that their hands are all purified. And this is crazy. And the reason why the Pharisees had this rule was because they were convinced that they were the holy ones. And they actually believed that when they washed their hands before dinner, this ceremonial washing, and it was actually real elaborate, man. They had to hold it with one hand and they had to hold a different side of it with the other hand so as not to contaminate the... It was a crazy, elaborate thing. And they actually believed that by jumping through this hoop, it's one of the things that made them so special. It's one of the things that made them acceptable to God. It's one of the things that made God pleased with them. It's one of the things that made them holy and spiritual, as if the Lord's up in heaven looking down going, hey, look at my boys. Look them up. Clean hands, guys. Clean hands. I know you love me now. Scrub, 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 right? They're convinced this is one of the things that makes them holy. But here's the problem. This is not at all something that God had commanded them to do. It's just an extra biblical rule. Don't miss that. It's an extra biblical rule that they made up. And so what happens, man? Well, now it's dinner time. And the Pharisee says, Jesus, you come over to my house for dinner? And Jesus is like, sure. And Jesus goes, it's almost as if he knows what's going to happen. And he sits down and reclines at the table as you would in first century Israel, right? So you're leaning down, reclining on one arm. And then all of a sudden, it's time right before dinner. And so what happens? All the good little Pharisees are all in a line and like good little boys. And they're all one by one washing their hands and going through the motions. And everybody's doing it. And then all of a sudden, it's Jesus's turn. And what does Jesus do? He just sits there, staring at him. And he doesn't wash his hands. And I don't know what he did next. Maybe he reached in for a tater tot. Maybe he asked Phil the Pharisee to pass the salt. We don't know what he did. We don't know what he did at this point, but here's what we do know. We know that whatever he did do, it caused the host, the Pharisee who invited him over, he's astonished. The Greek word there is shocked. He's shocked. I can't believe that. The guy's shocked because Jesus, get this, did not obey his extra biblical rule. And incidentally, family, this brings us to the very first important point for today, which is this right here. Number one, Jesus hates legalism. Jesus hates legalism. He doesn't hate legalists, but he hates legalism. How many of y'all are familiar with the word legalism? You kind of know what legalism is, or maybe you've experienced some legalism before. So here's what I want to do. I want to spend a few minutes talking about what legalism actually is, right? And this is important because I feel like I feel like there's a lot of confusion. Whenever this word is even said, a lot of people are confused about it. And sometimes I've even heard people call certain things legalism that actually aren't legalism at all. And so I want to be clear about what legalism is, so we're all kind of starting from the same place, because there's a lot of misconceptions about this. So the question is, what is legalism? Well, in order to answer that question, I first have to talk about what legalism is not, okay? So there's a couple of things that legalism is not. The first thing I'll say is this, just for clarity's sake, okay? The first thing I want to say is this. Legalism is not obedience to the Bible. Did you get that? Legalism is not a desire to obey the Bible. I've actually had moments in my life before where I've had some people actually accuse me of being a legalistic pastor because I preached that followers of Jesus ought to obey the Bible. You preach that Christians should obey the Bible. You Pharisee, what's wrong with you? Family, can I tell you something? Every single book of the Bible tells us that we ought to obey God. Listen, being under grace does not mean that God is okay with our blatant disobedience to what he said. That's not what being under grace means. That God's like, okay, whatever, take it or leave it. That's not what it means. So let's just be clear. Legalism is not obeying the Bible. If you're in here today and you have a desire to obey what God has said in his word, that's not legalism. That's spirit-filled Christianity. Want to obey God's word. So first of all, legalism is not obeying the Bible. Second thing I will say is this. Legalism is not making rules. How many of y'all are aware that rules can be a very good thing, right? Matter of fact, how many of you right now today, you have rules in your home? Anybody? Right? You have rules in your home. How many of you adults in here, when you were kids, when you were children, your parents had rules for you? Right? This is why you're alive today, by the way. Your parents had rules. Parents have rules, right? Don't jump on the furniture. Don't yell in the house. Don't set the dog on fire anymore. Don't shoot your sister's Barbies with a BB gun. Don't be a Georgia Tech fan. And on and on and on and on they go, right? Your parents have rules. This is what parents do. Listen to me, family. Can I tell you something? I am the father of two teenage daughters. Guess what? We got some rules. We got some rules. Matter of fact, our oldest daughter, Annabelle, is 17 years old. She's a senior in high school, and she drives, which means guess what we got? We got some rules. For example, one of the things we have in our home is we have a curfew. We have a curfew. Now, here's the thing. You can go open the book of Leviticus, read all 27 chapters of Leviticus, and you will never, ever find a verse that says, thou shalt be home by 10 p.m. on a Friday night if you're 17. You won't find a verse that says that, but you will find a dad that says that. Now, does that make me a legalist? Nope. It makes me a father. Having rules, making rules is not legalism. Here's the point, family. Legalism is not obeying the Bible, and legalism is not making rules. Now, that being said, here's what legalism is. Here's what it means to be legalistic. So legalism is when I have a rule that's not in the Bible. It's a rule that God didn't make. And I believe that by obeying that rule, I earn God's favor. God loves me more and God's more pleased with me because I obey this particular rule that's not in the Bible. And I, in fact, also believe that that rule that's not in the Bible is also an obligation for everyone else to follow as well. And if you don't live by that same rule that I have that's not in the Bible, then you must not love God as much as I love God. You see how this works? Listen, here's the deal. Think about it this way. Legalism is when I take my own personal preference or my own personal conviction and I make it equal to the Word of God. And I make a rule that's equal to what the Word of God says is a sin. And just so you know, family, listen, this is exactly what these Pharisees were doing at this dinner with Jesus. This is exactly what they're doing. They have their own made-up rule to force people to wash their hands in this ceremonial process before dinner. And it wasn't God's rule, it was their rule, which means, get this, when Jesus refuses to wash his hands before this dinner, guess what? He's not committing a sin. He's just refusing to play by their rules. When Jesus refuses to wash his hands right here, he's not making God mad. He's just making a bunch of religious people mad. And just so you know, family, listen, this is where we all need to be really, really, really careful. Because oftentimes we approach the Bible and we have this, what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, where we approach it and we look at all the stuff that happens here. And we look at the Pharisees in particular and we go, what a bunch of dummies, right? But here's where we got to be careful, family. In the very same way that back in Jesus' day, religious people had extra biblical rules that they tried to apply to everyone, we can all be in danger of this very same thing. Especially church folk. Do you know Jesus reserved his harshest words for the people who knew the Bible best? Because oftentimes there was this sense of superiority, because the devil's always at work, and he even is trying to be at work amongst the church. And there's a sense of superiority because we know what this says. And so we think to ourselves, well, because I know a lot of stuff about this book, that must mean I'm spiritually mature and that must mean I'm okay. And so Jesus is constantly trying to, by his grace and his kindness, show religious people their sin because they know the Bible best, but they're missing it. And that's what he's doing to these legalists. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all have experienced legalism before? How many of y'all got some PTSD from it, right? You've been in a legalistic environment before and you got the scars to prove it. I give an example of legalism today. I give an example of what this looks like. Because some of us are like, that's weird. I've never seen the ceremony. Okay, for us, it's not hand washing, but we have our own legalisms today that we could be in danger of. For example, and I just pulled this from my own life, but I remember back when I was in the 10th grade, a long time ago. And my best friend at the time, Jody, he invited me to go to his church. And you got to understand, I wasn't a church kid. I wasn't a church boy. Last time I'd been to church was when I was 9 years old. And so I didn't do the church thing. I didn't get the church crowd. Matter of fact, I was pretty different than the church crowd. My favorite band was Nine Inch Nails, and my favorite movie was Interview with the Vampire, if that tells you something about my headspace as a 10th grader. Matter of fact, I brought in an old picture from when I was a 10th grade back in 1994. You ready to see this? It's me in 10th grade. Now listen, that's not a Hanson brother. That's me. That look like a church kid to you? That looks like a character from The Lost Boys, right? Hey, you don't look like a church kid. But that was me. But my best friend Jody invited me to come to his church. And so I'm like, yeah, cool. I'll go to church and hang out. And said they, you know, did fun stuff on Wednesday nights. And so my mom drives me to this church in Lisle, Georgia. And I get out of the car and I'm walking up to the church house, the church building, and there's a man standing out front of the church, an older gentleman, and he's smoking a cigarette. And later I found out he was the chairman of the deacon board. And as I'm walking up, golden locks flowing in the wind, right? This man looks at me, a cigarette hanging out of his mouth, and he says this, family, looks at me, he goes, son, don't you know it's a sin for a boy to have long hair? And here's the thing. I grew up without a dad, so I had a bit of an attitude, okay? I had a little chip on my shoulder, and I liked weird bands, right? I had a lot of issues. And so this guy said this to me, son, don't you know it's a sin for a boy to have long hair? I just immediately said the first thing that came to mind. I said, sir, don't you know it's a sin to smoke a cigarette? You know the irony? We were both wrong. We were both wrong. Amen. Need to stop smoking. Here's the thing. I'm gonna talk right now, and some of you aren't. You're gonna be uncomfortable, just like this crowd was. But that's okay. Just trying to be like Jesus, okay? If you have emails, just send them to us so we can delete them. But here's what you got to understand about. Listen. It is not a sin for a boy to have long hair. It's not. And don't point to that thing in 1 Corinthians. It doesn't apply, okay? It's not a sin for a boy to have long hair. And just so you know, smoking isn't a sin. Smoking is not a sin. And I understand I just offended about 20% of the room. Now, all the smokers are happy, right? They're like, I like this church. Light them up. No, that's not what we're saying. Am I saying that smoking is wise? Absolutely not. Listen, we could have the conversation all day long about whether or not that's wise, okay? But this is not a sermon about wisdom. This is a sermon about sin and what sin is and legalism. And I'm just telling you right now, family, it's not a sin. You know, is it wise? Well, not necessarily. Listen, how many of y'all know we live in a world where certain things they're not sins, but they're not necessarily wise either. It's not a sin for me to eat my lawnmower, but it's probably not wise. Fair? But the fact is, you'll never find a verse that says, thou shalt not smoke. You won't find the verse. You know, I know all the things we say. You know, we can't find the verse, so we make up our own verses. You know, we say things like, well, hell's a smoking section. Don't you know that? Hell's a smoking section. Or we say things, well, smoking won't send you to hell, but it sure will make you smell like you've been there. Right? Oh, yeah. Or my own personal favorite is this one. You ever heard this one? My own personal favorite is, the body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, and I can't believe you'd bring that trash into your temple. How dare you bring that trash into the temple of the Holy Spirit? I'd never bring trash into the temple of the Holy Spirit. Honey, pass me that double bacon cheeseburger with extra mayonnaise. Eat it while I judge this guy. My temple's not filled with garbage. It's full of cholesterol, man. We say all kinds of stuff, right? But the fact is, listen, here's what's so dangerous. When you take your own personal preferences and you take your own personal convictions and you make those things a sin for everyone else, that is legalism. It's legalism. You see how this works? Let me ask you a question, family. This is for the church history nerds in here real quickly. What did the famous pastors and theologians, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, G. Campbell Morgan, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and C.S. Lewis all have in common? Anybody know? They all smoked. Now, am I saying that it's wise? No. What I'm saying is it's not a sin. And we have to be really careful. Whenever I make something a sin that the Bible doesn't say is a sin, that is legalism. And it doesn't matter what the issue is, man. It doesn't matter. Tattoos, piercings, dancing, having a drink of alcohol, public school versus private school versus homeschool, which political party you vote for, listening to Pearl Jam or not. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Now, here's why it's so toxic. Let me tell you why I say all this and why we're pressing into this, just like Jesus did right here. Here's why legalism is so dangerous and so toxic, family. You know what legalism does? Get this. It adds to the word of God. And that's why it's so dangerous. And that's why Jesus hates it so much, because it adds to the word of God. And God hates when we try to add to the word of God. In fact, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6 says this: do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. See, real quickly, for this, listen, here's what we believe at Emmaus Church, okay? First of all, we love Jesus. We love Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus, the only way to salvation, Jesus. We love Jesus, and we love the Word of God. We love the Bible, and we believe that the Bible is perfect and inerrant and infallible, and it can absolutely be trusted. And because we believe all those things, we also believe you should never add to the Word of God, ever. Even your rules that you think are awesome and good, you can listen, personal convictions and personal preferences, great. But be careful. But this is exactly what legalistic people try to do, right? They try to add things to the Bible. And this is why Jesus hates legalism so much. And so here in Luke chapter 11, the Pharisees have added a bunch of stuff to the Bible. The scribes, the lawyers, as we're going to read about in a second, they've added a bunch of stuff to the Bible. And now Jesus is going to let them have it. Whew. He's gonna let it rip. And listen, it's not going to be nice, but it's going to be very kind. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 39, family. Watch what happens. Watch what Jesus says here. They're shocked that Jesus doesn't wash up for dinner. And the Lord said to him, "May you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Now, incidentally, this brings us to the second point for today, family, which is this. Jot this down if you've taken notes. Ready? Number two, real quick. Jesus hates it when we care more about the outside than we care about the inside. Jesus hates that stuff. When what I care about most is how I appear to you, how you view me or interpret me versus who I actually am in here, what God sees. When I care more about what you see than what God sees, Jesus hates it. So here's the thing. So Thursdays for me are sermon prep day, which means they tend to be very long days, and I tend to spend a lot of hours up here on Thursdays. And so because Thursdays are sermon prep days, I go through a few cups of coffee on Thursdays. And by a few, I mean 15 to 20, nothing crazy. And so a couple weeks ago, I'm in my office. It's about 7 o'clock or something. I finally finish up and turn off all the lamps. I'm closing up shop for the day, pack up the bag, right? And I leave. I'm gone. And so what I didn't realize is that on my desk, I had left a coffee cup that was filled to the brim with coffee and cream. And it just sat there. And we tend to not run the AC units over the weekend for like this couple days when people aren't around. And so for 48 hours, basically until early Sunday morning when I showed back up, that coffee cup was sitting there, and what was in it in the heat was fermenting. So I show up on Sunday morning, first thing, and I'm walking. I'm the first one here, and I go up to the offices, and I'm smelling something weird. I'm like, what is that? Did Pastor Brian die? What's going on? I say, something going on in here. I go in my office. Whew, it's pungent. It hits me. What? I walk over to the cup. I look. There's a shrubbery growing out of it. It's like a plant. It's like a living organism is inside the cup, right? Like it actually looked at me and said, "What?" Right? It's just like this living thing, man. And I'm like, ugh. But what was interesting is the outside was still clean. The outside was still gleaming and still shiny and stuff. Now, you know what thought did not cross my mind? I didn't think to myself, well, the outside's still shiny, so I'll just pour some coffee on top of it and drink. It's fine. No. Nobody would ever think that, right? Because it's what's inside that needs attention. The inside matters most. The inside is disgusting, and that's what needs to be scrubbed for a day, right? Now, isn't it fascinating? Just fascinating that this is the precise illustration that Jesus uses for these religious leaders right here, y'all. Jesus looks at these guys and he's like, "Hey guys, you know what your problem is? You are totally obsessed with what you look like on the outside, with how people see you, and you've completely neglected your inner center." How many of y'all know you got an inner center, right? Just like you guys don't even pay attention to your inner center. Here's what's so ironic. You are OCD about washing your hands before dinner, and the irony is you have clean hands and a filthy heart. See, here's the problem with the Pharisees. Jesus is like, listen, you think the problem with the world is all just out here, and you're the holy guys. You got it all together, man. And you obey all this list of rules that the scribes have come up with, so you and God are good. And you think everybody else is broken. And you think the problem with the world is the culture wars and these people over here and that parade over there and the people in Hollywood making their garbage and the people making that music over there. So here's the thing. Here's what's so dangerous for you. What you don't realize is the biggest issue you have is not out there, it's in your heart. That's what you need to pay the most attention to. What's going on within you? And notice what Jesus said. Jesus said, your hearts are full of two things, right? He said, greed and wickedness. Isn't that fascinating? What is greed? Well, greed is the love of money. What is wickedness? Well, wickedness is evil towards other people. So follow this, family. Here's the huge problem with the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They love money and they use people. They love money and they use people. And I was reading this past week and I felt just total conviction because I'm like, man, doesn't that tend to be how we in our culture, one of the top sins that we tend to trend towards in our culture, a love of money and using people. Spend a lot of time asking, how can I get more money? How can I get newer stuff? How can I get shinier things? And not spending enough time just asking, how can I love these people? Jesus says, that's the problem with you religious leaders, man. You're full of greed. You're full of wickedness. And did you happen to notice what he calls them in verse 40? This is crazy. Y'all remember, this is Jesus. This is snuggling with the Lamb Jesus, right? This is Jesus. And in verse 40, what does Jesus call them? Fools. Could you imagine if you invited somebody over to your house for dinner, you serve them dessert, and then while they're eating, they look at you and go, thanks for the cake, fool. What? He's like, what is... You know what's so interesting too? Elsewhere in the scriptures, remember what... There's another place in the Gospels where Jesus had said, don't call people a fool. I guess the one exception is unless they're actually a fool. Jesus calls him a fool, and you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why does he do this? Is Jesus just in a name calling? No, you got to, listen, here's what's fascinating. There is a theological reason why Jesus just called them fools. It's theological. This is what I love. This is how you know that God wrote the Bible and Jesus is who he says he is. It is highly theological. Jesus just called them fools, and it's biblical. Here's why. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. You can look it up later. We don't have a screen. But in Psalm 14, verse 1, it says this. It says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. So in the Old Testament, the picture that we're painted is, here's what a fool is. The primary characteristic of a foolish person is, get this, they live their lives each day as if God isn't real. That's a foolish person. And then you read the book of Proverbs and you read about the wise man and the foolish man, and over and over and over again, the foolish person is rebuked throughout the book of Proverbs. Why? Because he or she lives their lives each day like God is not real. So the primary characteristic of a fool in the Old Testament is you're living your life as if God isn't actually God, as if God isn't on the throne, as if God isn't sovereign and in control, as if God doesn't exist. So watch this, family. In other words, here's the big idea that Jesus is trying to get across to these guys by calling them a bunch of fools. Listen, whenever I refuse to be honest about my own sin and to be honest about my own struggles and to be honest about my own temptations and my own greed and my own lust and my own unforgiveness and my own bitterness towards others, and I no longer take sin seriously, at that moment, I have begun to function as an atheist. Because I'm living like God can't see inside this thing. See, I know you can only see skin deep. I know you can only see what you see. I know you can't see inside here. But when I don't take my sin seriously, I'm not confessing sin, when I'm not seeking accountability from men inside of our church and from brothers, when I'm not being honest about my own struggles and my own temptations and my own weaknesses, when I'm not having conversations about that and seeking prayer and seeking accountability, I've begun to live like God isn't real. Now here's the problem. You still think I'm okay, right? Because I can say that God is real and I can sing that God is real and I can preach to you that God is real. But when I've refused to take my own indwelling sin seriously, I'm functioning as a fool, living as if God does not exist. See, beloved, you got to see this. This is always the problem with Pharisees. This is always the problem with Pharisees. Listen, Pharisees find it very, very easy to see sin in everybody else. Pharisees find it very easy. Look at them. They're online everywhere. Pharisees find it very easy to blog about the sin of everybody else. Pharisees find it very easy to write articles about the sin of everybody else. Pharisees find it very easy to put posts up on the socials about the sin of everyone else. And it's like sport to criticize and point out the sins of everyone else. And yet at the same time, they find it almost impossible to see any sin in themselves. Incidentally, beloved, this is one of the main indicators that you might be a Pharisee today. Maybe you're in here, you're like, I don't know, pray tell, Pastor, am I a Pharisee? I don't have a big hat, I don't have a beard, a long robe, and I don't wear phylacteries around my neck and all that stuff. Am I a Pharisee? Well, here's one of the indicators. Here's one of the ways you can know whether or not you might be a modern day Pharisee. And by the way, we're all in danger of this. We all have to be careful with this. All of us, me, you, everybody. Here's one of the indicators of whether or not you might be a Pharisee. Listen, if everyone else's sin around you disgusts you, angers you and frustrates you, but at the same time, you're kind of cool with your sin, you might be a Pharisee. Now pay attention to what's happening here, family. This is interesting. Pay close attention to this. So since the Pharisees are convinced that they're perfect, they're convinced, man, we're good. We're good with God. Look at all the rules we keep, man. Look at all the things we do, the hoops we jump through. We wash our hands before dinner, and we do all the stuff, obey all these other extra biblical commandments that we've come up with, right? And since they're convinced that they're not broken, that they don't have any need for some outside savior to rescue them, and since they're having a really difficult time seeing their own sins, guess what Jesus is going to do for these guys? I love this. This is what's so cool about Jesus. Since these guys are finding it almost impossible to see their own sin, Jesus is now going to help them out by showing them their sin. Anybody ever had this happen? You ever had a moment where you were just blind, man? You were just living your life and doing your thing and disobedient and stubborn as all get out, and Jesus is like, I love you, so here, bam. That's what Jesus did. Jesus is like, obviously you guys aren't getting the memo here that you're on the way to hell and you need a savior and you really do have sin and issues and temptations and stuff. So let me show you all of them. And so he's going to show them. And again, listen, it's not going to be nice, but it's going to be kind. Watch verse 42. Watch all the things. Now listen, here's what we're about to say. See, you're going to see six woes. We'll talk about what a woe is in a second. You're going to see six woes. Three are towards the Pharisees. Three are towards a different group of people. We'll point out in a second, spoiler alert. Three woes. And watch what every single one of these woes, just need to know this. Every single one of these woes, just Jesus going, bam, 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 bam. Here's your sin. Here's your sin that you cannot see. You're blind, so let me show it to you. Boom, here it is. Every single one of these woes. Watch what happens. Verse 42. Check this out. He says, but woe to you, Pharisees. Now, on the count of three, everybody say, woe. You ready? One, two, three. Woe. Say it like you mean it. One, two, three. Woe. Come on, say it like you're stopping a horse. One, two, three. Whoa. There we go. Here's why that word matters. That word woe is an Old Testament word. It was used by the prophets. And when that word woe was used by the prophets, it was always a word of sadness and grief and lamentation. And essentially what it meant was, hey man, judgment is coming because of this stuff. Think of it this way. Maybe this would be helpful. To say woe to you is the opposite of saying blessed are you. Does that make sense? It's the complete opposite of saying blessed are you. To say woe to you meant, hey man, just so you know, God's mad about this and a bad day's coming if you don't repent. That's what it means. So watch these six woes. He gives them out, starting in verse 42. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, right out of the gate, you at least got to give these guys a gold star for tithing, right? I mean, that word tithe means, it literally means 10%. And so what they believed is, hey man, we're going to give 10% of everything we have to God. We're going to do it. And they did, man. Matter of fact, most Bible scholars think they actually gave 20 to 25% of what they had to God, right? And so they took this thing so seriously that what they would do is not just give their money and their livestock and all that stuff to God. They actually gave a tenth of their spices to God. Anybody bring their spice rack to church today? Could you imagine? You imagine showing up with your spice rack going, well, I gave my money online, but I didn't know how to give this online. So here, 9 peppercorns for me, 1 for God. 9 dill leaves for me, 1 for God. They went through their garden, man, and they got 10% of everything. And you're thinking, well, that seems great. Yeah, it was great. Matter of fact, history tells us that if your synagogue had a number of Pharisees in it, it usually thrived, man, because they were really faithful in this stuff. The problem, though, is this. Jesus points it out here. He's like, hey, man, you guys give your money and your spices to God, but you know what you haven't given them? Your heart. Matter of fact, when they give, they don't even give out of a sense of thankfulness and gratitude, which is the way that every follower Jesus should give. They give out of a sense of duty. Jesus is like, you guys give your money and your spices and your mint and your rue. I don't know what rue is. I thought it was makeup. But you guys give all this stuff. But you know what? You haven't given your hearts. And the evidence of that, you know the evidence of that? They neglect justice and the love of God. He said, that's the proof right there. In other words, what they do is, man, they write, this is the equivalent of the guy who writes a check to the Lord on Sunday and then goes home and treats his wife and kids like garbage. He's like, what? Me and God are good. I wrote a check. I went to church. And the Lord's like, no, you don't get it, man. Jesus is like, here's the problem. God, you know what God wants? God wants your whole heart. He doesn't want half of your heart. Notice what Jesus said here. He points out, woe to you, you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and love of God. And then he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. He said, guys, guess what? It's not either or, it's both and. You know what you should have done? Both of them. Be generous to the Lord and love people. Show compassion to people. Actually care deeply about people the way I care about people. So, boom, that's number one. And then he gets to verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. All right, so here's the thing. In the first century in Israel, in every synagogue, the Pharisees there would have reserved seats. What were the best seats? And they were always up front. Right? So they believed the best seats in church were up front, which obviously we don't believe here. Apparently, this is not a thing at Emmaus Church, okay? Except for the blessed ones over here scattered throughout, and may the Lord be with you and keep you, right? Nobody ever wants to sit in the spit zone, right? But in the first century synagogue, the Pharisees all sat up front. Matter of fact, they didn't just sit up front. Do you know what they, in the synagogue, here's what's so trippy, man. The Pharisees' seats were actually up front and they faced everyone. Also known as Southern Baptist churches, right? How many of y'all were in a church like this? I was. You're in a church like this, you had the holy man chairs up here, the big thrones with the cushions, right? And the pastor would be up here and thus saith the Lord and preaching, and he'd have the associate pastor back here and every now and then one would fall asleep, right? Well, the Pharisees, that's where their seats were, and here's what they did. Here's what is so crazy. So every Sabbath day, somebody would be up here reading the scroll, like from Isaiah the prophet or something, and the Pharisees, guess what they got to do? They're sitting in their thrones, and they're staring at all the sinners. You imagine if we did that here, right? Pastor Brad, Pastor Brian, Pastor Jared, and all the people up here, right? And they're just, yeah, let's see who sweats most today. That's the biggest sinner. Yeah, let's see who's nervous, right? He says, woe to you guys, because you love that stuff. You love when people look at you and think your life's all together and think, you can do no wrong. And man, look at the holy guy up there who's got no issues. And you're never authentic. You're never real about your own struggles. You're never real about your own sin. You're never real about your own temptations. You just scan the audience, all these sinners out here, and you make them think that somehow you've got it all together. And guess what? God is not impressed by your lack of authenticity. He sees it as a curse. Repent. God's not impressed when you're not authentic with the people around you. God does not want spiritual leaders to pretend like they have it all together and that they don't sin. They need a savior just like everybody else does, and they refuse to see it. And then he says this in verse 44. Whew, man, you talk about, this isn't nice. This isn't nice, but it's kind, but it ain't nice. Verse 44, woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. All right, so here's the thing. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 16, God had said that if a person walked over a grave, touched a dead body or walked over a grave, that would make them unclean for 7 days. And so around the Passover time, when a lot of pilgrims would be coming to Jerusalem to worship, what the religious leaders would do is they would go out and they would whitewash all of the graves, stones and all of the tombs. They would whitewash them all so that they were easy to see, like white kind of paint, think about it. And they would do it so that they were easy to see so nobody inadvertently walked over a grave, which by the way is one of the reasons why in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus yells at the Pharisees, he calls them a bunch of whitewashed tombs, right? And so this is what they used to do. And so here's the thing. These guys, Jesus looks at these guys and he's like, hey man, y'all walk around all the time telling the people that if they accidentally walk over a grave, they're gonna be unclean. You know what actually makes them unclean? Being around you. I thought he was cuddling with a lamb. I thought he liked that stuff. What actually makes them unclean is being around you because you're spiritually dead. Make the people think you got it all together and you're dead inside. Man, they need a savior just like everybody else. Now, here's the funny part. So what we find out is that there's other people at this dinner too, not just Pharisees. Watch verse 45. This is hilarious to me. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us too, right? So in other words, family, you've got lawyers that are there, and you got to understand these lawyers, talked about this a few weeks ago, they're not lawyers like we understand lawyers, civil law, criminal law. They're experts in the law of Moses. That's who these lawyers are, right? And so here's why they're important. They're actually the ones who wrote all these legalistic rules. They know the Bible better than anyone, and they're the ones who wrote all of the legalistic stuff, the ceremonial washing rule, all this stuff that the Pharisees are doing. So these guys are sitting in there at the dinner, and Jesus is blasting the Pharisees, and then these lawyers are over in the corner, and they're thinking, hold on, I feel like we should be sad. Did you hear what he said? That's the stuff we wrote. Jesus, hey, teacher, whoa, slow down, take it easy. By saying all that stuff, you're insulting us too. As if Jesus is gonna be like, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see you there, Bill. I didn't mean you. I didn't see you there, buddy. You okay? Good. As if Jesus is gonna say that. I love that Jesus doesn't say, well, watch what happens. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And Jesus said, woe to you lawyers also. Isn't that awesome? Jesus is like, oh, I'm sorry. Was I insulting you indirectly? Let me do it directly. Woe to you. How awesome is Jesus? One of the lawyers asked him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Oh man, is this not convicting? Well, Mrs. Family, we can be guilty of the same stuff. Jesus saying, let's talk about you stinking lawyers for a second. You know what's wrong with you? You expect things from people you aren't even willing to do yourself. You have standards for people that you don't even hold yourself to. How often are we guilty of this, man? It's when we think to ourselves, man, you know what? That person over there, that person really needs to forgive that person they're bitter towards, or that person really should be more generous, and that person should really obey the sermon, right? Even some of us in here are guilty of it, thinking to ourselves, man, I wonder if so-and-so is here to hear this. We think to ourselves, oh man, that person needs to tell the truth and stop being a liar. That person really needs to tell their neighbor about Jesus. That person really needs to stop gossiping about people. Brr, 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 brr. And at the same time, we can be guilty of the exact same things. And we set a standard for the people around us, the people in our family, the people in our church that we ourselves aren't even willing to abide by. And Jesus says, God hates that stuff. You know why? It's hypocrisy. Next week, we're going to see it. We can get in chapter 12, and Jesus is going to turn around and look at his people, and he's going to say, hey, guys, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because it's hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. This is huge stuff, man. And watch what he says here in verse 47, family. Woe to you. This is crazy. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. All right, so here's what happened. So in the Old Testament, God would send prophets because the people were corrupt and the religious leadership was corrupt and they weren't worshiping God, and their hearts didn't belong to God, and they were just a bunch of hypocrites, just like this day, right? And so the prophets would come in and they would preach, and they would call people to repentance, and they'd be like, hey, God wants you to repent of this, and God wants you to stop sleeping with them, and God wants you to actually devote your heart to him, and God wants you to repent of that sin. They would call the people to repentance, but as sinners typically do, their hearts were hardened. They didn't like hearing the truth. They didn't like hearing what the prophet said, particularly the religious leaders. And so you know what the religious leaders would do in the day of the prophets in the Old Testament? Read it, man. The prophets would come in and they would preach that the people needed to repent, and the religious leaders would have them killed. We have a term for this today. It's called cancel culture, right? This was the ultimate cancel culture. We don't like the truth that you're speaking to us, so we'll just cut you out of our lives forever, right? And so they killed these guys. And then generations later, Jesus is calling these guys out because they're building tombs to him and they're building memorials to him. And they would say things like this, oh man, if only we had been alive 500, 600 years ago, we wouldn't have killed them. We would have listened to him. And Jesus is like, you're a liar. And the evidence of that, guess what the evidence is going to be? The evidence of that is that these are the same exact guys who are eventually going to kill the ultimate prophet. Just like you guys build memorials and you build these tombs and honor these dead prophets. Your daddy's killed them. You make sure they're dead. You know what you ought to be doing? You ought to be listening to them and doing what they say. In other words, family, their great sin was this. They didn't like the truth that people were sharing with them, and so they decided to cut those people out of their lives. You ever done this? You ever had somebody just lovingly come alongside you and try to share God's truth with you? And your response was just cut them out of your life. Jesus says, God hates that stuff. And then we read this in verse 52. We're almost done. Check out what it says. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. This is crazy. Jesus says, you guys have the key of knowledge. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, here's the ultimate tragedy, man. Y'all know the Bible better than anybody. These lawyers right here would have had at least Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the entire Pentateuch, the Torah. They would have had the whole thing memorized, right? They would have had it memorized. At least that. And Jesus, like, you guys know the scriptures better than anybody, yet the huge tragedy is you're not telling people what it actually means. You're not telling them what the prophet said about me. You're not leading them to salvation. In fact, you're twisting and watering down the scriptures, and you're using it to say what you want it to say. You've taken the key of knowledge away from people. Another way to say it is Jesus saying this, woe to you guys, because you're refusing to tell the people around you about me. How dare you refuse to open your mouth to the people around you about the one who's come to save? Now, what will happen? Maybe they'll repent. I mean, that would be the right response, right? The right response is to these hard words from Jesus is to go, whoa, okay, yeah, you're right. Woe is me, and I'm sorry, Lord, and you're right that I establish standards for people that I'm not willing to live up to myself, and I have twisted the scriptures, and I am guilty of sin, and I have been inauthentic, and I do really, really love the seats for the religious leaders in the sanctuary, and I love the praise of man more than the praise of God, and you're right, Lord, you're right. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe they'll be broken about their sin. Maybe they'll turn from it, or maybe they'll do this. Verse 53. As Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. Watch this, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. How many hunters we have in here? Anybody hunt? That word there, in the Greek, that word to catch him, the religious leaders waited. They lied in wait and waiting to catch him. It's the Greek word for to hunt. See, beloved, the picture we're given here is this. Their feelings just got hurt. That's really the bottom line issue here is their feelings just got hurt, right? They're like, Jesus, why'd you hurt our feelings? Jesus, stop it. You're hurting our feelings. Jesus, look at Barry. He's crying. It's okay, Barry. It's okay. Why are you saying this hard stuff? Their feelings just got hurt, and now they've had enough. And so guess what? This is the tipping point. We're seeing it. Now, what's going to happen for the rest of the Gospel of Luke is like hunters in a deer stand. These guys are just going to wait. They're going to bide their time. They're going to wait for the perfect opportunity to take their shot at Jesus. Because this man, don't miss this man who just loved them enough to tell them the truth, in their minds now needs to die. This brings us to the final point for today, which is this, family. Jot this down. About to be done. Number three. Hard words from Jesus should make soft hearts for Jesus. That's what ought to happen. That's what ought to happen. When Jesus shares hard words, what it should do is it should produce soft hearts, not hard hearts. Let me ask you a question, family. How do you respond when Jesus shares a hard word for you? Anybody ever had a moment where you felt like Jesus was sharing a hard word with you, right? Where you're like, oh man, that's convicting. Oh man, that's, you know, I have been walking and saying, oh yeah, I do need to repent of that. I have been wrong, right? How do you respond to that? Beloved, how do you respond when you read something in the Bible that you know is speaking directly to you? It's speaking directly to your heart. It's like this. Jesus tells us the secret here, right here in this verse up towards the top where he said this. I don't know if you caught this or not, family, but he said to give as alms those things that are within. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, listen, you know what God actually wants? He wants your heart. And so Jesus is pointing at the heart. And he's like, listen, you got all this stuff over here and all these rules you obey, and good, you gave some of your mint, but guess what? God wants that thing. God wants that thing. How do you respond when the Lord points that finger at your heart and says, God wants that thing, that secret sin in your life, that place of rebellion in your heart that you're still pretending it's like not there and you haven't told anybody about? God wants that. How do you respond to that stuff? Maybe it's a hard word about the unforgiveness that you've harbored in your heart. You got unforgiveness, man. Somebody hurt you and wronged you a long time ago. And yeah, you know what? It was harmful and it was hurtful and it did happen. But nevertheless, Jesus has a hard word. And he's like, forgive as I've forgiven you. Let them off the hook. I've let you off the hook by grace. And I'm telling you, the way forward, the path forward to the abundant life that I want for you is to let them off the hook. How do you respond to that hard word? How do you respond to the hard word When Jesus tells you, he shares your hard word about how much you love money and you love things and you love possessions. How do you respond to a hard word about your pride and your arrogance and how you refuse to ever say you're sorry? You refuse to ever tell your children that you've messed up or that your wife that you've messed up and you're sorry. How do you respond to that hard word about your pride? How do you respond to the hard word that Jesus has? Maybe it's a word about your marriage where Jesus is like, hey, just so you know, the problem with your marriage, it's you. It's not the other person. It's you. How do you respond when Jesus shares that hard word that stings? Maybe it's a hard word about how much you've been gossiping. How do you respond to the hard word where Jesus is like, you know what? You've been gossiping about other people. You've been a busybody, paying attention to everybody else's life and running your mouth about it, and you need to stop gossiping. How do you respond to that hard word? Do you make excuses? Or maybe we say things like this. You say things like, well, it's not gossip. I don't gossip. I'm just a verbal processor. I'm a verbal processor. What's it? I don't see a verse about verbal processing. I need these people over here. I got to verbal process it with them over here about these people's issues over here that it's not my business. And I need to verbally process it with these people. I'm not a gossiper. I'm a verbal processor, which is a lot like saying, I'm not a murderer. I'm just a life ender. There's a difference. One sounds better. How do you respond to the word from Jesus that stings? How do you respond to a hard word? Maybe it's a hard word about how you've cut people out of your life. Another way to ask it, how do you respond when Jesus hurts your feelings? Don't miss what just happened here, family. Before we pray, listen, Jesus in his kindness just dropped 6 truth bombs on these guys at dinner, and quite frankly, it hurt their feelings. And how do these guys respond to these hard words from Jesus? Here's what's crazy. They don't respond by hating their sin. That's how they should have responded. Oh, I hate my sin. You're right, Jesus. I'm sorry. I hate my sin. Help me. They don't respond by hating their sin. Instead, they respond to the hard words from Jesus by hating Jesus. When Jesus shares a hard word for you, you will always respond in one of two ways. You'll either hate your sin or you'll hate the Jesus who told you about your sin. My favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says this, and we're gonna be done. He says, the same sun which melts wax hardens clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. And that's exactly what just happened here. Jesus shares hard words and their hearts got hard. What's the lesson we're supposed to learn from this? I mean, their sins are different than a lot of our sins, but we still have our sins. So what's the lesson we're supposed to learn from this very awkward dinner party in Luke chapter 11? Well, here's one of them, family. Listen, can I just tell you this? Jesus loves you, and one of the things that means is this: Jesus is more than willing to share hard words with you that sting if it means that your eyes might be open to the truth. That's how much he wants you to experience the abundant life that he died on the cross to give you. See, beloved, we got to understand, Jesus actually loves you enough to not just tell you what you want to hear, but to tell you what you desperately need to hear. And here's what I love about Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't just tell us hard things. Jesus actually went on to do hard things. Amen? He's not like the Pharisees. He's not like the Pharisees. He didn't come to put on a bunch of burdens on us. Jesus came to do the opposite. Jesus came, and guess what he did? He lifted the burdens off, family. He took off the curse of sin. He took it off, right? Jesus came and he lived the perfect life that we would never live. And he died on that cross that frankly we deserve to die on. And he rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil so that we might be saved by grace and not by keeping a bunch of legalistic rules. So might we respond not as the Pharisees did by hating Jesus and loving our sin, but we respond by God's grace and mercy, by hating our sin and loving Jesus. Let's pray together, family. What hard word does the Lord have for you today? What's the Holy Spirit saying to you today? Are you in here and do you need prayer? We're gonna have a prayer team back by the cross. They'd love to pray for you, pray with you. We're gonna sing a song of praise and worship to the Lord. We've got the table set up for the family of God in here to remember what Jesus accomplished for us by his grace on that cross when he bled and he died for our sins so that we might be saved by grace, not by legalism, not by religion, not by rules. We're saved by his grace. And we love his word as it is, and we don't need to add to it. It's perfect. And it's enough. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, these tables aren't for you. It's for those who love Jesus and have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. If you want to do that today, we would love to talk to you about what it means to trust Jesus. If you're in here today and you've trusted in Christ your Savior, the tables are open as they are every single week for you to worship. But don't rush to him. Just spend some time maybe talking to the Lord and dealing with whatever he's convicting you of today. Holy Spirit of God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word that's timeless. Lord, I can't get past that you reserved your harshest words for people who knew the Bible most. Protect us from where the enemy would want to tempt us, religious pride, rule keeping, adding to the gospel. Lord, we're saved by grace through faith. Sinners saved by grace through faith, empowered with your Holy Spirit to live in obedience to you, joyfully, with thanksgiving. I pray that you'd have our hearts, our whole heart today. I pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.